us through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in Him we are able to bring our requests to You, and we thank You and praise You for that. We thank You that You want to hear from us. We thank You that You promise to continue to work in us, so we ask that You would do that today as we look to Your Word on this topic of loving one another. We also pray, Lord, for Your kingdom to come to this earth and Your will to be done here as it is in heaven. We pray for peace where there is war, both in Israel right now and also in Ukraine and in other places. We just ask, Lord, that You would unite men everywhere in worship of You and love for one another, and that You would bring righteousness and justice in Your good time. We thank You for Your patience with us, Your long-suffering, that others may come to repentance and salvation. And we do beg You to continue to save the lost. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we'll continue with the One Another series that was, I think, begun last week. Pastor Cameron brought an introduction and addressed that the Bible gives us descriptions of the church, both calling out our usual interactions and clarifying godly interactions, both among ourselves and toward the wider world. And if you'll recall, he said that if you were to look at all the One Another passages and tally up the positives and the negatives, there are more negatives than positives. So this is a call to right action, but also a corrective toward our wrong actions. So today I have the privilege of talking on one of those positives, which is loving one another. But implied with that is that we could do it better, or that we are not doing it at times. So we are only narrowing things a little more, if you'll remember Cameron's presentation last week, because you'll recall that in the diagram he shared, we had this sort of Venn diagram, if you will, for those of you who like math and even those of you who didn't. You'll notice that the biggest circle here and the one in which all of the others are either contained or overlap is that circle of love. This is the big bubble. The other coming aspects of our life together, all these other one another's, are not a group of separate skills or actions, but they're really subsets subsumed within this whole of love. And love is the fruit of God's work in us. So, this is such a massive topic that I could have presented most of the Bible today. It was a trick to narrow some of this down. So we will be sampling passages from various parts of the Scripture. And if it sounds a bit repetitive, well, yes, this is a theme of Scripture. And aren't we glad that the Bible repeats and emphasizes those things that we need to get through our thick heads or thick hearts? So this is one of those themes. So why should we differentiate or emphasize love in terms of something that is biblical love? Is this just another way that we consider ourselves different, that we consider ourselves countercultural? Well, yes, but it's more than that. The kind of love that we are shown and taught and commanded in the Scripture is actually, to some degree, unnatural, or even better said, it's supernatural. Because love is the nature of God in which the Father sent the Son. It's also the new life bestowed upon us in Christ. It's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in us, all three members of the Trinity doing their good work in us. So if you struggle to love me, if you struggle to love someone else in this room, if you struggle to love someone in your office or in your home, you're human. We're fallen creatures. How did we come to be fallen? By putting ourselves before God, desiring something contrary to Him, and flouting His one ask of us in the garden. We love ourselves naturally, don't we? If you love someone, you put them first. You seek their good. Our father Adam and our mother Eve instead, in response to the clever lies of the serpent, turned their eyes on themselves and sought personal pleasure. They saw the fruit was good to eat, and they sought self-advancement that they might be like God. Within one generation, what do we see? The self-prioritization leads to Cain offering an unacceptable sacrifice and then murdering his own brother in jealousy and anger. This is our inheritance. This is our need for restoration to newness of life. And I would like to emphasize that definitions matter. When it comes to biblical love, knowing what love is very important. Sometimes my kids think I'm a little too rigid in resisting some of the natural changes in vernacular language over time. Yes, language changes, but we have to be careful in allowing for gradual changes of usage that we resist willful redefinition of foundational truths. We see this a lot now, don't we? We're being told that words mean something entirely different than what they have always meant. You see, we in the church are not immune from cultural shifts in belief. Carl Truman addresses this to a great extent in his book, Strange New World. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. I mentioned it when I did the Ethics Sunday School. He references this kind of cultural understanding as what's called the social imaginary, which is a term from a modern philosopher, Charles Taylor. But what it speaks about is the assumptions that we simply adopt because of their widespread use constantly around us in culture. But we need to be careful that the Bible is what defines love for us. And while we can never fully mine the depths of that meaning, it is fixed forever because it's fixed in the nature of God, and the Scripture is true yesterday, today, and forever. But be careful, even as we both nod amen to that, we have to admit that in practice, we also often think in terms of love the way the world defines it, don't we? What I might call Disney terms. Right? So we think of it as that kind of warm feeling, this kindly disposition towards someone, usually prompted by something about that other person that I find attractive. Right? Aren't you glad God's love isn't dependent on your attractiveness in some way? I sure am. Culturally, love is also something that comes and goes whimsically. We fall in love. The heart wants what the heart wants. Heard that one? Also, we have no-fault divorce because just as easily as we can fall in love, we can fall out of love. Right? Woe to us if God were to fall out of love with us. So if God is love, what is God's character? It is this consistent, benevolent disposition He holds toward us without any lapse of His holiness and justice. He created Adam and Eve so that they were good. And when they sinned, He did not abandon them. He promised redemption immediately after. Mankind worsened in the same pattern as that first generation. It's not long in the Scripture you're reading about Lamech, who killed a young man. And then the days of Noah, when love of God and love in general was so weakened that all but Noah did only evil continually. They did what was right in their own eyes. This is our natural bent. We can get the wrong picture here. You know, there's this tension in how we think about Scripture sometimes with law and grace. And so we can get the idea that when God sends the flood, we think, well, everyone got what they deserved because the sinners were destroyed, and yet Noah and his family lived because they were good. But Scripture makes it clear that Noah was also a sinner, just as much in need of redemption. He was granted righteousness and faith. That's said very clearly in Hebrews 11:7. So everyone before and since was a sinner. We were enemies of God. So it is today. All have sinned. So what does God's love look like? We're going to look at some scriptures now to answer that question. And we'll start with Micah 7, which I said the scripture is repetitive. If you've read through your Old Testament, and it's come up several times in Cameron's preaching on Psalms, you'll hear familiar echoes here of the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This feels very much like the New Testament, new commandment that we are speaking of. And yet you'll notice this is from one of the later prophets. This is from Micah. But it very much echoes the older concept in Deuteronomy, where we see God's faithfulness, but we also see the emphasis on his justice. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So this is why I was citing the fact that even as he continues his benevolent disposition, he maintains his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. So, if we continue into the New Testament, just with a couple of passages, we are told in Romans 5, 6 to 8, that as Revelation progressed and as God revealed his redemptive plan, it was while we were still weak at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why am I rehearsing all of this? Well, for us to understand how it is that we love one another, we must first have an accurate picture of how God loves. And we know that the New Testament tells us that God is love. So if we are to rightly define love, we need to look to the character of God. And so we get that even more directly in 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. That's our topic for today. But in what context? Well, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So clearly there's a distinction here about what it means to love, because we know there are those who are not born of God, not reborn with the new birth, and those who are not in fellowship or do not know God. They are spiritually dead, spiritually blind. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. To some extent, every good sermon and every good Sunday school lesson is some restatement of the gospel. That is the theme of Scripture. That is biblical theology. So when we talk about love, it's hard to do so without reminding ourselves of what love looks like, and that the clearest illustration of love for us in the Scripture is what Christ has done for us. It says right here, in this the love of God was made manifest to us. It was shown to us. It was made clear to us. Remember, Paul talks a lot about the mystery of the gospel, because up until Christ gave the new commandment and established the new covenant, it wasn't rightly understood. Many people were looking at the sacrificial system as some meritorious way of earning God's favor rather than a typology of the coming Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and rightly understanding that the covenant began with, there are multiple covenants, but that salvation through faith begins to be illustrated very clearly with Abraham, who believed in faith, even as the later Mosaic covenant came about with all of its trappings of the law. So God's love, the mystery, was made known to us. It was shown to us in that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. So it's not that keeping of the law. It's not that positive righteousness of merit. But it's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And this is what I'm trying to emphasize through this lengthy introduction. God loved us in our sin, in our ugliness, in our state as enemies, despite all of that, with nothing to recommend us to him. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what's the conclusion as John rehashes this and reviews it and renews it? He says, beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us that much, what does that mean our response should be? And very simply, we also ought to love one another. So Cameron spoke of this as a new commandment, and I've used that term a moment ago. Does anyone remember what he said about it being a new commandment? He made a point about that, yes.
He said it's not literally new, it's just a different way of looking.
Okay, so he made the point that it's not new content. You know, I was just talking about God's love to Abraham, that Abraham had righteousness by faith. So this idea of God's love for us and that we should love one another, and also when Jesus, I think he told us when Jesus was quizzed by the lawyers, the scribes, and the Pharisees, what are the two greatest commandments? His response was, love God and love your neighbor, right? So this is not new content, but it's newly delivered and for a new day. This is sort of the church age, right? The mystery that I was just talking about has been revealed. We have stepped forward in God's progressive revelation. So this is, in a sense, further revelation as God explains to people their misunderstanding from unobtainable righteousness under the law to this gift of grace. The commandment is to love, and further, how to love, which is what we're going to look at a little bit now. We're told to love as I have loved you. So to love one another properly, we must reflect how God loves, which is why we started there. But it's more than just a reflection. A reflection is us just trying to show a little bit of what God has done for us. But it's more than that, because we are told that we are indwelt, and we are told that God works through us. So God loves through us. He uses us to do His will. Yes, He can use evil men as well, as He did Nebuchadnezzar and many other, Saul the king, and many others through the Scripture. But He uses us to do His will, and as we are transformed by the Spirit to do this more faithfully, it becomes more evident as fruit of His work in us. And I did not put this one on the screen, but later thought to add just real quick here. If we look at Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Jesus is, of course, giving the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." See where the love comes from. "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good," the sun in the sky, "and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So what makes us different? What is new about this commandment from those who have self-righteousness and even those who are pagan? It's that we are sons of our Father in heaven. And if we look at what He does, He doesn't just show love to those that are clearly His children. He shows love to all mankind. We call this common grace. The sun shines on all of us. The rain falls on the crops for all of us. And I would just remind you, sometimes I think the translation of this last verse is difficult for us. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This idea that is translated perfection here is that Greek word you've probably heard described and taught on before, teleos, which means the natural end of something, what it's created to do. If you ever studied philosophy and Aristotle's idea of human flourishing, the idea is to be very good at what you do. All right, this perfection is God bringing about your natural completion, His transformation of you, His use of you. Our being perfect is not the self-righteousness of a law keeper. It is the perfection of God working in us. And ultimately, in the consummation of all things, when we are changed and we have sin and sin nature no more, we will be fully complete and we will see Him as He is and be like Him. So we've already talked about this verse. This is the actual verse, "A new commandment I give you." just as I have loved you is how we are to love one another. So we need to look to how Christ loves. And it's also how we are shown to other believers and to the wider world that we are Jesus' disciples. Remember, Christian was probably initially a derogative term, first used, I think, at Antioch. And the idea that, oh, you're little Christs, you're like that guy that was crucified, right? This is how we should be known, is being like Christ. And the chief way that we do that is having love for one another. So if I was to put a little outline to this today, what we're looking at, and we've largely looked at the first one, but we'll touch on it again briefly, is that love, if we're going to love one another, that's not something we do independently. This is something that flows from God. Two, if we're going to love one another, this is a matter of the living Christ loving others through his body, through you and through me. So we have this vertical God to us, love flows from us, and this horizontal God's love flows out from us. So how is it that love flows from God? This command carries with it all of the wealth of the life of Christ that is shared with us in gospel accounts. So if we are to love as Christ, we must have the love of Christ in us that is manifest in his constant communication with the Father. Think about it. What do you think of when you think of Jesus during his wandering and preaching ministry with his disciples? What was one of his most common activities before every preaching day? Sometimes the preaching days were thrust upon him after they found him. Where did they find him? Praying in the wilderness, typically. He had gone aside to pray. How often do you have that picture in the scripture, right? So his constant communication with the Father and communication with the Holy Spirit. This is so very poignant in the garden, but it was a regular feature of his ministry when he was healing and preaching and, in short, doing what? Loving us, loving people. It's also how we should walk with God. And if we were to look at John 15, which is not the next passage I have up here, but I will take you back to Romans 6 for just a moment. So if Jesus is in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, that's because he has been since time before time, since eternity, right? One of the attributes of the Trinity is they have been in constant relationship. They have shown love to one another forever. And we are uniquely now able to join into that fellowship. How is that possible? We talked about the gospel earlier. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are now privileged to live in that same unity, in that same newness of life. Because if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. This is not just the eventual resurrection to that perfect state that we were talking about earlier. But you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's now. Right? There's the, I'm forgetting the terminology that's used these days, but the already and not yet. Right? There's a better, fuller consummation to come. But there is the already newness of life here and the opportunity to live in this fellowship now. So, John 15, just take one little snippet from there. This is that wonderful passage about the vine and the branches, right? And Jesus tells us, abide in me. And what's another way of translating that word abide? Anybody know? Yes, so dwell or remain, live. And I've shared this before, but I studied a little modern Greek for one of our trips, and one of the things that just really excited me when I was doing that was this word, because they still use this word. If you walk into a neighborhood and ask, where do you live, pointing at the houses, they'll respond with this same word, meno, all right? That's where I live, all right? So we are to live, we're to stay in Christ, we're to remain in him, we're to dwell in him. And He promises to do the same with us. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We cannot tap into that love of God. We cannot have it flow through us if we are not in Christ. Thank goodness it's not on us to be in Christ. He has saved us. But just the same, if we are to live in obedience and faithfulness and have that full and rich blessing, He has told us that if we obey Him and keep His commandments, if we're in His Word, that is a richer life. That's the new life in us. It's not just a fire escape. It's not just our ticket out of hell. It's a way to life now. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So life, think about a plant. This is a very simple illustration, but it's a very real illustration, right? This is the time of year when people are planting their gardens, you're cleaning up your yard from the deadness of winter, things are beginning to grow. Over the last week and a half, you've probably seen your yard turn from very little green to almost full of green, right? Because the sap has come up with all those nutrients from the root to the various branches, and now the leaves and the buds are sprouting, and soon the fruit will come. So Jesus is our connection point to the Godhead. The life of the Godhead must flow through Him to us. We cannot have it independently. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, we can do what? Nothing. So again, it's through our shared fellowship with the Godhead, just as Christ had fellowship in his humanity during his ministry with the Father and the Spirit through his constant prayer obeying what the Father called him to do, we similarly need to maintain fellowship with God, and we have the opportunity for obedience. Jesus described the cross, or the Scripture describes the cross for us as Jesus seeing it as the joy set before him. Was he very joyful in the garden? He was sweating great drops of blood, but at the same time, the opportunity to obey his Father was a joy for him. So if we go on further in John 15, or we've read one earlier, but again, this is in the context now of that vine and branches discussion. It's here that he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. So we were to live in him, and he would live in us, dwell, remain, live. Here, we are to live in his love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. That doesn't sound loving. That just sounds like work. Well, again, are we going to look at this through the lens of law and self-righteousness or through the lens of the mystery revealed of the gospel grace? If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. This is what he did, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? So that we can, you know, have to check a box every day and clear the list. No! These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So just a quick touch there on the idea that if we are to love one another, there's no use talking about it, how we love one another, if we don't first recognize what love is and where it comes from. So that's all about love coming from God, what true biblical love is. But now, if we are to think about how that looks as love flows outward through us to others, I would like you to also just remember the imagery of the Scripture here. When we love, if God's love flows through us, that's because we are His church. We are the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head, but we are His body. And why am I using this illustration? Well, Cameron used it last week, and it still very much applies. This idea that all this one another stuff has to do with us as members of his body. And remember, the way that we love one another, it's the same love, may physically and practically work out in different ways. Because if you're a foot, you might be carrying the gospel further afield. Or you might be going into someone's home to help them with their plumbing or whatever. On the other hand, if you're a mouth, you might be standing up teaching. You know, it depends on the gifts that God has given you and the calling he's placed upon your life. Now, this chiefly is going to manifest in two different directions. It's going to be to those who do not have Christ, which I, well, we'll get to it in a minute. So John 13, just to back some of this up with Scripture, Jesus gave us an example. And he told us that we should do as he has done to us. And he reminds us, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Does anyone know the context here in John 13 where he's saying that? I think we looked at it last week. I think I'm remembering correctly that this is after Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So this is an example of servanthood. So Jesus has just shown them something completely flipping on their head, their idea of a rabbi and his disciples, or their idea of a Messiah who would come conquering, and has now said, this is your example. I am serving, and this is what you are going to do. And remember, you're my servant. You're not greater than your master. I'm here serving the Father. You're to serve me. And so if I'm doing this, this is what you should be doing as well. And you know what? Again, if you know these things, you know, burdened are you if you do them? Is that what he says? The weight of those lists and those checkboxes? No, you're blessed. This is still part of that picture of joy that we need to reorient ourselves toward. And again, as we just read in John 15, and just reminding you that we can only do that if we draw upon him to do it. So the two aspects here are evangelistic, or toward those who don't know Christ, and also to fellow believers. So on the evangelistic side, Jesus tells us in John 17, as he prays to the Father for his children, he says, as you sent me into the world, meaning toward the Father sending Christ, so I have sent them into the world. And I had an example here. I find it a struggle sometimes to come up with good illustrations. Cameron's quite good at that. But one example that I would give you for this evangelistic love that I think is just wonderful, and I can recommend a resource to you on that. How many of you are familiar with or have heard of Rosaria Butterfield? Yeah, okay. So some of you know that this is a liberal feminist lesbian academic who was gloriously saved. And in large part by her own testimony, because of the welcome and patient love she received from a local pastor that was just willing to continue to answer her questions about the gospel and wait for the Spirit to do his work. But she then tried to implement that same kind of love in her life, and very deliberately has kept her home very open to those around her. And especially those who are lost. And so she has a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And I just think that's a great illustration and a great image of what it is for us to show God's love in an evangelistic way to those who are without. And it's in that book that she challenges us to exercise hospitality in order to share Christ. And of course, it doesn't have to always be having someone into your home for dinner, but that same position of welcome and love toward others. So if we are to love as Jesus loved and still loves and promises always to love us, then what's that look like? We have to love unselfishly. We just talked about John 13 and the foot washing. But also unendingly. What did he tell Peter? Peter is like me, probably some of you. How many times do I have to forgive my brother, Lord? I'm hoping he's going to say maybe 3. Okay, 6 or 7? No, Peter. 70 times 7. And, you know, Jesus does use figurative speech. It doesn't mean when we get to that 50th time we're off the hook. This is hyperbole. This is the idea of there's no end to this loving attitude, this demeanor of forgiveness. And he demonstrated this toward Peter, too, didn't he? How many times did Peter fall and stumble and outright sin? And you have that wonderful scene when Jesus entrusts his sheep to Peter after Peter's repentance for denying him. So to love faithfully as Jesus loved requires that we abide in Him, that we're rooted in Him, which we talked about, that we're like branches of this great plant, flowering and giving fruit because we have a free flow of nourishment from the root. In this case, Jesus as the God-man that unites us to the life of God. Everything comes down to Jesus as the means of our salvation. And joined to Him in death, we are joined to Him in resurrection and newness of life, and we can convey that to others, and they can see that, and the Holy Spirit use that to bring them to Himself. Now, second is this edifying, or toward fellow believers, this horizontal love of one another. And so if you thought I was going to talk about love one another as only what we do within this church body, then I think by now I've dispelled you of that. But this is one very important part of it. And I deliberately did not park a lot of time here because a little preview, you get to look forward to Tom talking to us about this, loving our brothers, brotherly affection, in our next session, which I think may be 2 weeks from now. So we're just going to touch on this today. But if you've ever read C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory, it's a wonderful sort of long sermon. As we're considering our true eternal selves, he contends the following. He says, quote, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken." He goes on to say, and I just love this imagery, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings to one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. This is the key. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Every person sitting next to you is a soul." And that's what he's trying to get across. And it's a soul of such value that Christ died for the redemption of that soul. We don't think of each other that way nearly as much as we should, do we? I know I don't. So these are good reminders. 1 Corinthians 12 and its discussion of the members of the body that we spoke of earlier, they come within this context of spiritual gifts, and this is the other thing I want to challenge you with today. Be encouraged. You are a gift to us. You have gifts that God has specifically given you for our benefit. All right? We've talked about positive and negative, law and grace. I think sometimes it's easy to think love one another is just, how do I work harder at this? All right? That's not exactly the picture here. I want you to also understand that the scripture is very clear that we're all given gifts. This discussion of the members of the body and how they have different uses and different gifts, whether they be a nose, a mouth, you know, the more public parts and the more private parts, they all serve important purposes, as Paul talks about. So the idea here is that your gift is a gift to the church. Your function is an important function for the church. And if you will allow God to work through the gift He has given you, there is joy there for you and there is blessing there for us. So I'm not here to crack the whip on you're not loving enough. I'm here to encourage you that God is loving me through you. And that's what we want to continue to do and to see. So we can see it rightly as our privilege and our joy to fulfill our created purpose. That's that perfection I was talking about earlier, the completeness, the end for which we were made. After all, isn't a gift by definition, like grace, something you can only receive? It's not something that you earn. So we are about out of time, and I just want to challenge you to think about your relationships in this context. So at home, where we tend to be most in control if we're the adults in the home, especially men as head of household, how do we think and act towards our family at home? Do we delight in their happiness, as God seems to do toward us, even though we were his enemies? Or do we hold the mantra, the home is my castle, and I will rule with an iron fist? No, but it is where I expect my wishes to be carried out, right? The home is my castle. Do we give ourselves for our wives? Ephesians 5. Do we discipline our children from a place of wounded authority or compassion toward a creature like us? And I just want to emphasize another quote that just really has spoken to me over the last year that I heard from another pastor is, you know, when you're called to eldership or pastor type of positions, you're very keenly aware of your unfitness and your failings. And the way he described this that I thought was so wonderful is that we are simply beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And if we can have that same attitude in the home, do we discipline our children from a place of wounded authority or from compassion toward a creature like us, plagued with oppressive compulsions of a sin nature? And think about your brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. We speak of worldview and we make much about a right view of a fallen world. But do we hold a biblical church view? Am I your family? I assume Tom's going to talk about this in terms of brotherly affection. But am I your family? Is your pew mate your sister? Do you rejoice that God has called you despite the ugly depth of your sin, known only to you and him, and yet not honor the truth that he has given us to you and you to us, especially to help one another? Just like your genetic family, we might be a bit embarrassing at times. I might be the crazy uncle or the annoying sibling. But we are family, and it's a very strong biblical description, and it's used repeatedly. God our Father, Jesus our brother, etc., brothers and sisters. And then finally, the lost. Do you love God? Do you love others, lost others, as God loves? Seeing both the ignorant unchurched and the vitriolic atheist as both members of the world for whom Christ came? Are you unwilling to go beyond natural friendships with those few that share your particular interests and characteristics? Again, we're merely beggars telling others where they can find bread and water, but such bread, the bread of life, and water so we never thirst again. So this week, I hope you find joy, happiness, fulfillment in loving one another by God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder that you are love and the wonderful gift of the Scripture, which is a revelation, an opening, a display to us of what your love looks like. And then further, the promise that your love did not just stop with saving us from the burning, but your love flows through us every day as your Spirit changes us, calling us to repentance, helping us to confession, and transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. And it's a slow process, and sometimes we don't recognize it, or sometimes we deliberately resist it. But Lord, I pray that this week you would help us to find joy in it, to remember what you have done for us, and instead of that unappreciative servant who is forgiven the great debt and threw the smaller debtor into jail, instead of that, Lord, help us to remember the great debt we have been forgiven and to shout to the rooftops for those that we know that they too may be forgiven, however small or great their debt. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.